Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful morning. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the spirit of prophecy. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us. And I pray, Lord, that as we commence this last talk, that your Holy Spirit would be with us in a special way. I'm asking you, Lord, to anoint my tongue with the coals that burn upon your altar. And help me, O gracious Father in heaven, to speak thy words in clarity, in truth, and honesty. I pray now, Lord, that as we commence our last study, that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst, and that your holy angels will walk up and down in the midst of this pavilion. Bless us and keep us and cause your countenance to shine upon us and to give us the peace, Lord, not the human peace, but the heavenly peace that passeth all understanding. So I pray that you bless us at this time, in this place, in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to, those who were here yesterday, I don't know if you remember, there was something that you was meant to research. And I want to ask, did anybody research it? If anybody hasn't researched it, I'm not going to bother bringing it up. You tried. You didn't find it. Anybody else? Sister? Okay. You asked who? And what did the historian say? She said she asked the historian. Oh, we've got the Roman mic here.
They said that he was the grandfather or father ruled with him a short period of time, but that...
Grandfather of who?
Or father. I can't remember what they said now, if it was grandfather or father. But they said that they ruled with him for a very short time, but that... Nebuchadnezzar was greater because he extended the kingdom and his conquest and so on and so forth.
Right, you're right in the sense that he was related to Nebuchadnezzar, but I need a more specific answer. So I'm going to open up. Is anybody else? Well, the sister's got the mic there, so sister.
He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar.
He's the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Are you sure about that, sister? Okay. Okay. All right. What I'm going to do, I'll keep that open there because I might be wrong. So I'm not going to, I'll find out. So between yourself, between the sister sitting there, and the sister sitting there, and the sister at the back in the yellow, it's one of you two are going to get the prize. Okay, and the prize will be it would either be a DVD or a CDV. That will be the prize. Okay, so I'm not going to trip myself up and make a mistake. I know definitely that he was related to Nebuchadnezzar. I thought he was the grandfather, but maybe he might be the father. I've got to check again. And by the way, you would only really find that in history. In history,
Pastor.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking from a study that I'd made before, and this is from memory years ago, that he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar.
The grandfather.
Grandson.
Okay. Well, let's cut it there. Thank you for your diligence. You know, I forgot about it, actually, and I was reminded on the way down to the path, so it's my mistake. Now, what we're going to do now, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me. But first, before we do that, I'm going to read the same quotation that I read to you either yesterday or the day before. This is from Early Writings, page 63. Because what we're going to do in our last study is we're going to bring it all together this morning. This is from Early Writings, page 63. But such subjects as the sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, establish the faith of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. Now, who are the messengers? We're the messengers. And we have a message to give to the world. Now, in Daniel 9:27, from yesterday, as we went through the time periods of Daniel 9:27, we realize that the first period, the first 7 weeks of that period led up to the year 408 BC. And then the 62 weeks that led to Messiah the Prince brought us to AD 27. Now the word Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. And in AD 27, Christ was baptized. And therefore he assumed his position as the Messiah. Remember, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So therefore he commenced his ministry. Now the last week, remember that he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, okay? Now, in the last week, the last 7 years, he caused sacrifice and oblation to cease. And we talked about that yesterday. And afterwards, there were 3.5 years left for the Jews to make an end of sins. There was 9 points that we raised that had to come to a completion. Now that brought us to the year AD 34. Now remember that 70 weeks of the vision was cut off from how much of the prophecy? Remembering that Daniel 9 was connected to Daniel 8. And the initial prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 says, "And unto 2300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, only 70 weeks or 490 years were used up in our period. And that left us in AD 34. So how much time was left when we carve out the 490 from the 2300? 1810. Now, when you add the dates up, you've got 2300, you take away 490 equals 1810. So what you've got to do is you have to add the 34, AD 34. Now, what year does that bring us to? 1844. Now, something was meant to happen in 1844. What did the text say in Daniel chapter 8 verse 14? That the sanctuary should be cleansed. Now I'm reading from the book Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, volume 4, page 784, Lee Roy Froom. Now this is what happened to the Millerite movement. Now remember that the prophecy began in the fall. Remember, the first year of Artaxerxes was in the fall. So therefore, the ending of the 2300 years later would have to take us to 2300 falls later, or autumns as we say in Great Britain. Now what they'd done is, because there was controversy over the dates, you see, initially they were looking for the date to come in 1843 because of bad calculation. But there was a group amongst the Millerites who were called the Seventh Month Movement. And what they understood to bring the prophecy to its proper culmination was that Christ, our Passover, died on the Passover, the 14th day of the Jewish month. His resurrection occurred on the wave sheaf, the 16th day of the first month. Pentecost fell on the precise 50th day, when it was fully come, Acts 2:1. They reasoned then that on the specific 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, which they calculated would coincide with October 22nd, 1844. So what they've done is they used the types, like the Passover, you know, which is a type of the crucifixion. The wave sheaf was a type of the resurrection. They used Pentecost. They used all the types and kept the dates according to the types to see exactly how you could measure what approximate date the time of 1844, what part of the year, what actual date according to the Gregorian calendar 1844 would drop on. Now, the instigator of this movement was a man called Samuel Snow. He was the father of the Seventh Month Movement. He worked alongside another gentleman, and he was specific in the point that, listen, if the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the 7th month in Old Testament times, therefore it must drop on the 10th day of the 7th month in our times. And that's how they calculated it. And by the way, his message was the foundation of what you call the Midnight Cry. Because the Midnight Cry was the message that taught, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, what chapter in the Bible do we have that statement, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh"? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Revelation 25. What about New Testament? What about the Gospels? Is that mentioned in the Gospels? What Gospels is it mentioned in? The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. You see, remember, that was the message. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we could see something here in Matthew chapter 25. Now remember, in Matthew chapter 25, we see the parable of the 10 virgins. Now we know that the virgins were sleeping. I'm going to read verse 1 to 6. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.'" So what happened is that during the Seventh Month Movement, because they specifically had the technology and the know-how to pinpoint a date, they gave the message that, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And that caused a great revival. There was a great push, and that started from the August and went all the way up to the October 21st. Up to the 20th, they were still giving out literature. Some people were still being baptized on the 21st. And it was a powerful message. Sister White said that those who lived at that time felt the demonstration of the Holy Spirit that has never been witnessed since apostolic times. Now, we're not going to have a midnight cry, brethren, but we are going to have a loud cry. And the demonstration of the Holy Spirit is going to far exceed the power that was released in the midnight cry. But that cannot happen until we prophesy again. So it's important and imperative that we understand these messages, that we understand how to give these messages. That's why after this seminar, Brother John is going to be printing out a lot of the charts so that you could take them home and study them out yourself. And by God's grace, you could memorize them. And when you give Bible studies, you could actually tell people that, behold, Christ comes. And lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Because this is the message and this is the movement. Now, who worked with Samuel Stowe was a man called George. Sorry, George Samuel Snow was a man called George Stowe. He was a co-founder of the Seventh Month Movement. And he was the first Millerite to actually preach the non-immortality of the soul. He introduced this into Adventism. But he was the one who connected the Midnight Cry message with the Seventh Month Movement message. And the Seventh Month Movement message actually, it exploded in August in the Exeter camp meeting in New York. Let me tell you about the Exeter camp meeting. The Exeter camp meeting was called in New York to kind of stabilize the brethren and strengthen them. And at the time, they knew, they prayed that great light would be shed out on the movement. And what happened is, one day, Joseph Bates was preaching. You heard of Joseph Bates, the sea captain. And he was preaching to exhort the brethren. He was going over the same dates and times again. And Samuel Snow, he rode in on a horse, galloping on a horse. And his sister was sitting in the front. And he said to his sister, he whispered to his sister, listen, I've cracked it. I could actually pinpoint the day of our Lord's coming. So while he was preaching, Joseph Bates that is, Samuel Snow and his sister were discussing, and he went through the text, and he explained to her, and she was elated. And Joseph Bates was preaching, and some people were sleeping in the seats. And as he was preaching, she couldn't keep silent. She said, there are men here right now who could give us understanding and light. This is Joseph Bates we're talking about, one of the fathers of the Millerite movement. And he's carried on preaching, and she said, there's men here now that could give us light. And he said, listen, if there's men here now, let them come forth and show us humility. And he sat down. And Samuel Snow, he came up to the pulpit. And he was the one who actually showed from the types that on the 10th day of the 7th month, and what he'd done, he showed, this is what he'd done, we're going to explain to you. He took what you call the Karats. They're a sect of Jews. You've got two sects, the rabbinical and the Karats. I hope I pronounced that right. I stand for correction. Karats. The Karats were a sect of Jews implying persons consummate in the study of the scriptures and adhering closely to the letter of it. So these Karats, they stood for exactly what the scripture says. They were not like the rabbinical Jews who read the Mishnah and the Torah and believed in traditions. They took the scripture for what it was. And how they worked is, listen to this. Now there is a dispute between the rabbinical and the Karate Jews as to the correct time of commencing of the year. The former rabbinical Jews are scattered all over the world and cannot observe the time of the ripening harvest in Judea. The Karate Jews, on the contrary, still adhere to the letter of the Mosaic law and commence with the new moon nearest to the barley harvest in Judea, which is one moon later than the rabbinical year. So the rabbinical Jews, because they're scattered all over the world, they don't have a proper reckoning of time. But the Karate Jews, what they do is they set their times according to the harvest and the barley harvest in Judea. So what Samuel Snow and Stowe's done is they used the Keret calendar, and what they've done is they lined it up with the Gregorian calendar to actually pinpoint the actual date. This is what you call spiritual synchronization. They synchronize the dates. What do I mean by they synchronize the dates? Let's look at this. How could I bring it more clearly? Now, the seventh month in Israel is called Tishrei. So what they've done is they found out the 10th day of the seventh month, Tishrei, and they lined it up with the Gregorian calendar, and it fell on October the 22nd, 1844. So that's what they've done, and they pinpointed precisely when they thought the Lord was going to come. You see, the mistake was that the Millerite movement, although there was power behind it, they didn't have a clear conception of what the sanctuary was. They believed that the sanctuary was the earth, and that on October 22nd, 1844, the sanctuary will be cleansed, meaning the earth will be cleansed by fire, and they'll be caught up into the clouds of the Lord, into the air. So as they waited for Christ to come, and he didn't come, what does Revelation chapter 10 verse 10 say? Turn to Revelation chapter 10 verse 10. We could see what happened to the brethren as they waited. Some of them waited according to the Jewish calendar, the evening and the morning. Some of them waited according to the Babylonian calendar, from 12 to 12, I mean time clock. And they waited, and nothing happened. Daniel chapter 10 verse, Revelation, sorry, 10:10. Did I say Daniel? I mean Revelation 10:10, sorry. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it up, my belly was bitter. Now remember, on the first night, we talked about from Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, how Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll. Then we went to Psalms 119, verse 103, how to eat the scroll means to eat the words, to study the scroll. And because Christ never came, they had a bitter experience. And some of them never ever came back, never wanted to know anything about Christ again, because they didn't have oil in their vessels, amen? But there was a small group of different peoples here, there, and everywhere. In New York, there was a man who had a prayer group going on all night, wondering, why didn't Jesus come? And this man's name was Hiram Edson. And he was walking through his cornfield. And I believe that as he was walking through his cornfield, the Holy Spirit moved upon his mind, and texts of scripture came into his mind. And one text of scripture that must have illuminated his mind was Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. What does Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 say? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. That text, another text came flashing through his mind. Some people said he had a vision of the sanctuary. But I don't know if he was a prophet, but I know that he was impressed that he had to study this thing out again. And he met with a school teacher by the name of Crozier, and they sat down and studied out the subject. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such..." Listen, praise God. Let's have a little prayer. Father in heaven, I pray you send your Holy Spirit in our midst. And may we have light on this issue. In Jesus' name, amen. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So what happened is that these brethren done an intricate study of the book of Hebrews. Then they went back to the book of Leviticus. Then they start to connect the whole procedure about the sanctuary. Then they start to connect the procedure about the judgment. And what did they find out is that they had to kind of prophesy again. They realized that. And then they looked at the text again in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, which says, "And unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." They then wanted to find out, what does it mean to cleanse the sanctuary? Sorry. What does it mean? So they started to look at the sanctuary in detail, as we said in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And there are other texts that you could use to find out what the sanctuary is. And they went article by article, piece by piece. They went into the sacrificial system. They started to give a good study on what the sanctuary was. And they realized that there was a great relevance. And when they found out that they made a mistake, they said, "Praise God that the reckoning of the time was still right." At that time, there was great confusion in the Millerite movement. Groups going here and groups going there. You have groups that are offshooted out of that movement, like the Jehovah Witness movement. They came out of the disappointment, Russell and Rutherford. Different movements started to scatter up. Fanaticism took set. People thought, there were people that were at home in their Sunday best, believing that, yes, Christ has come, so we need to wait for him. Keep ourselves holy. Husbands stayed at home and didn't work. All types, every species of fanaticism was let loose. But these brethren, as they studied, they realized that there was groups, different groups in different parts of the East Coast of the United States that were studying out and found different things that were relevant that came out of the disappointment, and they started to bring these things together until you had what you call the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And what they saw when they studied the sanctuary is they saw that there was an ark in the sanctuary. And they looked in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and they found this text. "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." And they started to study, what is the ark of his testament? What is it about? They started to go through with their concordances, and they found texts that lined up upon texts. One text that was found was this text. "And he gave unto Moses when he had..." This is Exodus chapter 31 verse 18. "And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communion with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the fingers of God." And they realized that these tables of testimony were the Ten Commandments. So they started to realize that the Ten Commandments has a significance for them at the end of time. One Millerite preacher by the name of Wheeler, he was out traveling in a church, and he was preaching about the law of God, how we need to keep the law of God. And there was a lady there called Rachel Oakes, and she listened to his sermon. I said, "Hold on, preacher, you're preaching about the commandments of God." Thank you. "You're preaching about the commandments of God, but wait a minute, what happened to the Sabbath?" Because she was a member of the Seventh-day Baptist Church. And the Seventh-day Baptist Church had a prayer and fast that the Sabbath would be more widely circulated. And this gentleman heard the Sabbath message. And he was one of the first Adventist ministers to keep the Sabbath. Now, when he met a sea captain by the name of Joseph Bates, when he got hold of the Sabbath, he started to do an extensive research on the Sabbath. And he wrote books and pamphlets about the Sabbath. And therefore, not only did he write about the Sabbath, he actually saw and started to re-examine now the first angel's message. They re-examined the first angel's message. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 7. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Turn with me, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 7. And they found certain things in Revelation chapter, in the first angel's message particularly, that they realized that they had overlooked, that connected with what the movement had to do which had to do with the movement. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 7 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." So they realized that the message that they were entrusted with was a global message. And they also realized that, listen, if we are entrusted with this message, we have to make a decision in our lives. We cannot live normally no more like we did in the Sunday churches that we came out of. We have to be missionaries now. So they realized that, listen, God is calling them to missionary lifestyles. Not only that, the judgment hour was here. They actually studied what the duty of the congregation was for the judgment hour. Particularly when you read Leviticus chapter 16, it tells you that you shouldn't even work during the investigative judgment. But listen, let's not take that too local or literal. But you've got to apply the principles of that. And they realize that their lifestyles can't be caught up with those things. Making money. That they have to have room in their lives to do the work of God. Not only to do the work of God, but to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if we're called into this movement, we have to have that type of lifestyle as well. We're not ordinary people, brothers and sisters. We're peculiar people. And they realized that. So they realized that there was something special about them. Then they looked at the next verse where it says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." So they connected Daniel 8:14. The cleansing of the sanctuary, which initially is talking about the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, they realize now that the hour of the judgment has come. So they realize that the first angel's message connects with Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And therefore now that the judgment message has something to do with the commandments of God. Because when the high priest went into the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. When you open the Ark of the Covenant, there was the commandments of God. So therefore, in the judgment, you have to live up to the commandments of God. Amen? That's why we need to have the everlasting gospel. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Meaning that the gospel of grace, the victory and power to live over sin. It was a different message. Not like the Sunday churches that had become so corrupt. Jumble sales and things like that. Lottos. Bingo. Don't know if you have bingo in this country. That's what the Sunday churches have become. They realized that God had called them to something different. I suppose some Adventists still buy the lottery, wondering if God's going to give them some money. And they realize, it says, "And worship him that made." So they said, what does it mean to worship him that made? And they looked at the commandments again. And when they saw the fourth commandment, what does it say? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And let's review it. Let's review it. Exodus chapter 20. So listen, these people had a moment by moment biblical experience. They had an Listen, God took them on a journey in biblical study. Have you ever studied the Bible and the Holy Spirit shows you something and you feel, wow? Could you imagine what it was like for them? Keeping Sunday, smoking tobacco. Could you imagine what it was like when they studied these things out for the first time under the power of the Holy Spirit? Praise the Lord. And you know what? When we give this message to people, we're going to see people have that experience before our very eyes. It's by giving that we receive. And God ain't called us to be dead Christians sitting on a chair. God's called us to be missionary workers. I told you about the old lady the other day on the hospital bed while she was being stitched up. She was still preaching the message. You know, we ain't got no excuse, brethren. We ain't got no excuse. The Lord should have been here already with the message that we have. The problem is that we are not preaching it and we're not living it. That's what the problem is. We get so timid and intimidated at times that we don't even like to tell people that we're Seventh-day Adventist. Isn't that right? So anyway, in Exodus chapter 20, what happened as they was going through this journey and they were studying out the message, you know, it must have been a great experience. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11. As they read that, because they were actually looking at the law of God, just looking, they must have looked and saw that the pot of manna was in the ark. They must have also saw that the book of the law, the ordinances, was placed in the side of the ark. They were getting ready for people that were coming with their arguments that the law of God was done away with. They had every corner covered. There's no new argument that the enemy could bring to us that them pioneers never had to deal with already. That's why we like to reprint the pioneer works, because every argument that could come to God's people, these men already dealt with it. That's why Ellen White says, reprint the words of the brethren, because they stand for what is true for this time. Not no new truth. It's the old-fashioned truth. So they looked as they saw the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And they found a reason why they must keep the Sabbath. And it connected with Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. For in 6 days, the Lord made. They took that word made in Revelation 14, 7 and connect it with the word made in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So therefore, the Sabbath became an intricate part of the movement. And these people came together. Then you had men like J.N. Andrews, who took a look at the other parts of the second and third angel's message, if any man worship the beast and his image. And while he was studying, he found out about the second beast that made the image. It was him. There were those that went before him, but they didn't have a clear conception of what it was. They knew it was Protestantism, but they didn't actually know and pinpoint that it was the United States in prophecy. And it was J.N. Andrews. And he put the little bits of jigsaw puzzle together. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So what he done, and he was the one who put it together, the package of the three angels' message. There was a lot of argument as they were putting the message together, and sometimes they could only go certain far. But there was a little young teenager. She wasn't married yet, but she had just become married after the Millerite disappointment. And she used to sit in on the meetings because her husband was a prominent player. And as these men were studying and debating how to get the message together, she never used to understand what they were saying, but all of a sudden the Lord used to take her off into vision. And then she would come out of vision and show from the scripture the right view. And the Seventh-day Adventist message came together under the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is a message that comes from God. It's not a message that is man-made. It's not tailor-made. It's not modified. It's just, listen, this is not a genetically modified message. This is a pure message that comes from the pure Word of God and from the pure God of heaven. And we need to realize that God is calling us to battle, because the dragon, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, was wroth with the woman. The woman is the church generally. But he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The war that's being raged now. Everything that we see in the world today with terrorism, the plans to bring about a new world order, a one world government, the cashless society if it ever comes. All of these things, brethren, is part of the war that is going to be waged upon the remnant of God's seed. So we can see the activity in the world taking place now. And I believe that we should make a preemptive strike before the devil takes it any further. Amen. And that means that we have to go out there preemptively and bring this controversy to a climax. Because we have the tools, and we have the formula, and we have the message to give this world such a shape to its foundations that men will grovel in the dust and say, "What must I do to be saved?" But before we get to that point, brothers and sisters, we need to realize and we need to take the admonition that was given to John in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11, when he says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Even the kings of the earth, we have to tell about this message. And if you can't speak to them in person, you should write them letters. You should be writing to your senators as well and telling them, "Listen, hold on to some of these bills that you're passing. Explain to them, send them books, tracts, literature." We should be active in all fronts. We're meant to be like God's special workers, special services, special forces. We're meant to be out there busy, prominent, giving the trumpet a certain sound. We cannot be like this any longer, because we'll be swept away, brothers and sisters. It's time to act, and the time is now. Thou must prophesy again. So if you feel that you want to take up the banner of Prince Emmanuel, I'm going to invite you to kneel and close in prayer with me. My pastor, excuse me, sir, pastor, would you come and pray for us, pastor? Yes.
Heavenly Father, how good it is to be in your sanctuary, kneeling before you. Thank you for Jesus. Oh, Father in heaven, this is a tremendous message that you have entrusted your people with. There's no time to be dabbling in this world's things that Satan has brought upon the world to divert their attention. Your people who have been sleeping, wake them up, Lord. Help us to have a part in bringing this tremendous message. This that our brother Reggie Wright has presented today and yesterday and the day before. We need to learn this three angels message. We need to preach it with power. Lord, I pray that each one of us is getting our soul temples ready to receive that latter rain.
Amen.
Oh, Heavenly Father, there's so much that we need. How could we allow ourselves to be diverted into the devil's distractions? How could we allow ourselves to chase the devil's rabbits? There's no time for that. Father in heaven, help us to keep our eyes and our minds open to study thy word, to pray incessantly. And Father, we long for that day when this 6,000-year nightmare will be over. And when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory,
yes,
as we rise to meet him, and we know that it's over, and that the beginning of eternity has started, and that soon we'll be at the marriage supper, we long to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May each of us be there, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my question was in Daniel. Daniel 9:24. I would like to discuss the anointing of the Most Holy.
Okay.
If we could.
We have done that already, haven't we, sir? But
yes. I would like to have some others sharing information on this in regards to anointing the Most Holy, since it is connected where Jesus moves into the most holy part of the heavenly sanctuary.
Well, in my understanding of the text, we are here talking about Jesus not moving into the most holy place, but moving into the holy places, which are, both of them are holy. You've got the holy place and the most holy place. And as I said the night before, when we actually done the talk, when you actually look at the root word that is mentioned there in the scripture, in the Hebrew, it is never used in when referring to people or individuals. It's usually mentioned referring to things and pertaining to the sanctuary message. Brother John, you have a text here. What do you want to say, sir? Come, you could come up or you could go on the mic.
Okay, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30,
mm-hmm.
and we can read from verses 26 to 29, because we found this text as we were researching this subject. The Bible is a complete book. The Lord is everything that we need in here if we seek to study it prayerfully for ourselves. And we can look at this here in context of the literal sanctuary. Now, if you look from verse 26, and it's written here, and the Lord says, "And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot."
Amen.
Now, stop in there. What are all of these items? What do all these items represent? The candlestick, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the table and its vessels. Now, what does it say in verse 29? "And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy."
Mm,
and so you see, the vessels of the sanctuary are called most holy in this context.
Mm.
And as Brother Wright said, the same word most holy used here is the same that is used in reference to the most holy, anointing the most holy in the book of Daniel.
Most all the sanctuary.
Right, okay.
Articles.
You see? So you see, so the articles of the sanctuary are called most holy. And that's why when you anoint the most holy, that's why in the book of Daniel it says anointed the most holy, it's referring to the sanctuary. Because before, same context was used. So I hope that you can see that. Here you see clearly that the articles of sanctuary are called most holy.
Right, we're not going to debate that question. That is open to study. We need to study for ourselves as well. We're going to take another question. Any more? Did I see a hand up somewhere? Okay, we'll see you, brother.
I was looking at Daniel chapter 7, verse 22.
Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Okay. Okay, fire away with your question.
Okay. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Is this speaking about the Ancient of Days going to the holy place or the Ancient of Days coming to the earth?
Well, this is talking about until the Ancient of Days came to the judgment. That means going to the most holy place. This text is actually split up into different time periods. And then after he's gone to the most holy place and judgment was given to the saints, this happens during the millennium as well. The text, this one text deals with different time periods. That it talks about, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's talking about after the millennium. So there's three phases in that one little verse in Daniel chapter 7. And the spirit of prophecy, if you read Great Controversy, get your Great Controversy and do look for that text in the back index, you will see it's referring to those time periods that I've just mentioned. I didn't want to really take that because that wasn't really, to actually do with our talk, but it does coincide with dealing with the judgment. Yes, brother. I'm going to take one more question after my brother, and that's going to be it. Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Okay. How do I see it? I see it in its historical context. And I'm not going to actually go into that text right now, but I see it according to how our pioneers saw it. I don't put any future application onto it. Most of these texts start in 508, and you could add the times onto them. I don't actually have any what you call future application for any of these texts here. So, and I'm not going to deal with it because it wasn't part of my talk. It'd be opening up into something else. That we could talk about privately. Last question. It has to be according to what we've been talking about, brethren.
Doesn't spirit of prophecy tell us that when it says thou must prophesy again, doesn't it say that we will in the last days, under the unction of the latter rain, prophesy not only the third and fourth angel's message, but also the first and second angel's message to those who have not yet heard?
That is true. And that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at the first angel's message today, and throughout this week, I've been dealing with the first angel's message,
right.
Actually going through the foundation of it again. I haven't really touched in depth the second and the third angel's message. It's just been the first angel's message.
But the point is that these messages, which were given in the 1830s and 40s, will be given again.
Amen.
According to Spirit of Prophecy, it will be a repeat of the Millerite movement under the unction of the loud cry. The midnight cry will be repeated as the loud cry, but it will be the same first angel's message, second angel's message.
That's right.
And because of that, we must know what they mean and be able to explain them.
Amen. That was the purpose of this seminar, to actually ignite and agitate a revival in restudying these messages again. I'm not going to take any more time. What we're going to do now is close, and I'll close with prayer myself. Let's kneel down where possible. Sorry. Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for the time that we spent together. I pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us, Lord, to study like we've never studied before. But not only to study, but to apply the things that we've studied to our hearts and minds and souls. So give us the blessings that you know we need. And help us, O Lord, to prophesy again. Let us not fall into the trap that we know it all, we've heard it all, but let us go back and retrace our spiritual roots so that we can give every man an answer for the faith that we have. Let us be like the Bereans who study to show themselves approved. So, Heavenly Father, at this time, we ask that you come into our hearts and come into our minds and come into our souls and give us the grace and the faith and the power that we need. And may your word continue to convict us of the powerful times and solemn and awful times in which we live. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you very much.